And open up to Romans chapter 1. Before we get into that, we sang a song earlier, I Surrender All. Came up in the men's study Saturday morning, talking about this very saying, absolute surrender to Jesus Christ our Lord. And by our referring to him as our Lord, that's really what we're doing. We're declaring he owns me. And by that declaration, it means that I not only have surrendered everything to him, but I continue on as his slave, as his bondservant, as someone who doesn't claim anything for themselves, but surrenders to Christ. That's what he said. A man must deny himself, take up his cross and follow him, which is that. It's a call to complete surrender, ongoing surrender, not I did surrender and, you know, now I get to take the steering wheel. You know, I said, Jesus, take the wheel, as the used-to-be popular song was. But, you know, well, now I need to keep it going straight. I think we need to be reminded of this, because we're prone to take back something and to control some aspect of our life. And, you know, well, I belong to Jesus, but I'm going to do this because I really want to do this. We need to be reminded that we're bought, we don't belong to ourselves, and that the Christian life, not justification, but the Christian life is a life of one who has surrendered himself completely to Jesus Christ as my master. I need that reminder every day in my life that I need to die to myself and live to the Lord in all that I do. Something to think about, especially when we sing songs like that. Something we can be preaching to ourselves throughout the day by singing to ourselves, but not just vain repetition, which means meaninglessly, void of any benefit. I can hum I Surrender All to myself all day long, but if I'm not actually engaging my mind and meditating on it, thinking about it, considering what I'm singing, it is vain, meaningless repetition. Something I've been thinking of, something the song thought out, something that came out in the men's study Saturday morning, something that I think is beneficial to us. We're called to a life of surrender. Well, let's pray and we'll get into Romans again. Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would send your spirit, that you would give help in the preaching, that you would give help in the hearing, Lord, and that we would be changed by it. Lord, let us glory in Christ this morning. Lord, that he would be exalted, he would be magnified, Lord, and that it would lead to our trusting him. It would lead to our surrendering to him, our continual surrendering to him. It would lead to increased faith. It would lead to our sanctification, being conformed more into his image. Lord, if it's just learning things so we can add it in our knowledge bank and win arguments, then it's vain. it's meaningless, and it's making a mockery out of your word. Lord, I pray you would help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read Romans 1, 1 through 7a. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We'll stop there. Where, if you think about your reading of Romans, if you think about when you think of especially Romans 1, where does Romans begin? Now, obviously, if we're just tracing the numbers down, it begins in 1:1. But when you're reading Romans, where does it begin in your mind? Where does it really get going? You may have a different answer. There's not a wrong answer, because I'm asking where it does for you. Huh? 16? 16? Verse 2? Who else? 8? I think for most people, if you did a survey, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I think for most people, practically speaking, where we're drawn to, and okay, now I'm getting into it, is verse 16. But it's funny that that's not the beginning of a thought. It's actually the completion of a thought. It flows out of 15. Look at it. 4 begins with a conjunction, which means it's joined to something, which is verse 15. So I am... Wait, that's a conjunction too. So it's joined to 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteous, in it, and it continues on. But Romans 16 is not the beginning of a thought. It actually ties into what came before. I'm kind of, as we get into it, I'm kind of doing what I really don't want to do in Romans, and that's get bogged down in things. But in thinking about it and in studying, and because I'll do it too, I'll jump to Romans and I'll go to 16. It's like I'll kind of skim through the first parts. Not that I'm completely ignoring it, but it's like 16 is where there's a sense in where he gets into his apology, you might say. He gets into the gospel. But it's not where he gets into the gospel. It's where he gets into the gospel like we're used to Paul getting into the gospel. But he actually gets into it in the very first opening words. Last week we looked at primarily, we did kind of a review part 2, and then we also looked at Paul. We looked at what he was called for. He's called an apostle. We looked something of his apostleship, that he had the authority of an apostle. When he wrote to people, he expected for people to listen to what he said, both in his preaching and in his writings, as being authoritative and from God. I was listening to a teaching, and they brought up the fact that when things were read in the churches, what was predominantly read in the churches was Scripture. They would read the whole letter. So Paul sent this letter to Rome, expecting they sit and read it. Rome, which was, house churches. That's probably the majority of the places they went, and we see that in his closing letter when he makes remarks, to the church that, meets in their house. He expected the whole thing to be read. Scripture is what was read in church. And yet Paul expected his letters to be read in church. Think about that. What does that say about his letters? There are some writings, non-canonical writings of early fathers, where they'll write something and they'll say, make sure everyone in the church reads this, but don't read it in church. And the reason why is because reading in church was associated with the Word of God. It was associated with God's Word to man. It was associated with the Scriptures. So when the apostles write and they want their writing to be read in the churches, they're basically recognizing their apostleship, that they're called by Jesus Christ, they've been commissioned by Him and given authority by Him that the church is to recognize, so that there are no red letters in the Bible. Paul's words, Peter's words, James words, David's, Moses, whoever it may be, the Scripture is no less the Word of God than Jesus' own words that He preached. It's the Word of God. Paul, a servant. We talked about him being a servant, and then how that was a high position in the kingdom of God. And here on earth, being a servant is a lowly position, but in the kingdom of God, being a servant, well, that makes you the greatest of all, according to Jesus. It's a high and exalted position. His service to the kingdom of God was as an apostle, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God. This is his apostleship, was for the gospel that comes from God. And we looked at how his calling was particular from and different from the other apostles, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And we looked at how that doesn't mean he didn't preach to Jews. Those are the first people he sought out when he went to a town. He looked, did they have a synagogue? He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that's where he began to proclaim Christ, because it is the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That came to them first, and when he went first to the Jews, and that's where the preaching began. He's an apostle to them. So he's set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Concerning his Son. Paul is now writing about the gospel, and it's concerning his Son. And he presents the gospel here in his opening, not as teaching, not as doctrine, not what the gospel does, not what the gospel accomplishes, or none of that, but he presents the gospel as the Son of God. Christ himself being the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. So what God promised, what the prophets prophesied about, what's written in Scriptures is concerning His Son, who is the gospel of God. Jesus Himself being the gospel, the good news that comes from God, is given to us in His Son. Verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The gospel Paul was set apart for was good news from God, which God promised through His prophets. It was written down in Scripture, and it was about His Son. When you go in Romans, when you read in other places, when Paul talks about the gospel, he's usually talking about the effects of the gospel, what it is that Christ accomplished according to the gospel, what He did, His death, His burial, His resurrection. But here he talks about it in a different way. He talks about who the gospel is. It's the gospel of God, which He promised concerning His Son. Jesus Himself is here set forth as the gospel from God in this way. This is how he refers to it. He's descended from David. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. This is purely messianic. This is Jewish through and through. Paul is declaring Jesus Christ to be the gospel from God, and he sets Him up as the Messiah. Now, who is he the apostle to? To the Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles here, and Jews also. The church is made up of both in Rome. But he begins with the Messiah, the promised Son of David. Messiah means what? Anointed One. Which is really in reference to David's Son, who would fulfill all that God had promised concerning Him, which we can read about. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. Let's read the promise given by the prophets in the Scripture concerning Jesus Christ in 7. This is where David desires to build a house for God to dwell in. And at the end of verse 11, 2 Samuel 7, at the end of verse 11, God tells him, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David desires to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God. But God tells him, "I'm going to declare a house for you." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, from your lineage, descended from your loins. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Go to 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David's throne, promised by God that it would be an eternal kingdom, that his son would be the one who would build a house for him, and the eternal kingdom would come through him. As Paul sets out to declare the gospel and who Christ is, he begins here, descended from David. And this was what? According to the flesh. Who descended from David according to the flesh, which here has to do with lineage. The natural order of things. And we'll see by the comparison that we're going to look at in the next verse that while it's referring to his lineage, it really has to do with realms. With the realm, which is, we pick up in the next verse, 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be Messiah according to the flesh. By natural descent, he was David's son, descended from David. But he's declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Here in these verses, we have a contrast of flesh and spirit, but it's not a typical Pauline contrast. It's not the normal way that he compares flesh and spirit. Usually, flesh is associated with a man's corrupt nature, oftentimes linked to the law of Moses, which is set in contrast to the Holy Spirit of God. But this contrast that we have here is concerning who? It's concerning Jesus, his son. Jesus, who did not have any corruption in himself whatsoever. The contrast we have is one of realms. It's in the natural realm. It's the realm of the flesh, and it's the realm of the spirit that he's contrasting here. Christ being from both. In verse 3, we have the reference to his lineage, his physical birth. And in verse 4, has to do with, in a sense, his spiritual birth, which is his being raised from the dead. Now, don't get twisted when I say Jesus' spiritual birth. Hopefully, I'm going to explain that in a way that you can see and agree with. By spiritual birth, I do not mean Jesus needed to be born again, like we need to be born again, as though he had sinful and corrupt flesh. But rather, it's from the very passage where Jesus said, you must be born again, you must be born from above. And he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus truly human? Was he truly a man? Then he was born of flesh. And he was flesh. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Did Jesus need to be born of spirit? Now, this is going to set you reeling. And trust me, when I was studying this out, I was going all over the place. But there's actually a verse, and we're going to get there, that says exactly that. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which was born of spirit is spirit. What I'm referring to is in keeping with the fact that Jesus was truly man. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, after the flesh, in the realm of the flesh. We have been born from above. But this is not yet referring to us as the whole man, as we still exist in this unredeemed flesh, this flesh that needs to be birthed from above. Right? That's Romans 8. We're awaiting the redemption of our body. We're awaiting that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Hang with me. Try and follow along. I don't want to make it complicated, but I want us to understand this comparison and why it's there. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, speaks concerning Jesus. And then in 15:42 through 44, it concerns the natural and spiritual bodies. And then in 15 through 54, it speaks concerning the change that will happen to flesh and blood in order to inherit the kingdom of God. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And here it's referring to the resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. First fruits of what? Being raised from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. That's the last enemy that awaits Christ to destroy. He's already conquered it. But he hasn't destroyed it yet. Just like you. He's conquered you. But your old man hasn't been totally destroyed yet. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're awaiting at the resurrection. Skip ahead to verse 42. Prior to this, he's talking about different glories that are given to different types of flesh, different bodies. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. It's sown in decay. Let me ask you this, if Jesus' body would have remained in the grave, would his body have decayed? The answer is yes. He was truly man. He had flesh and bone, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He had natural flesh, natural blood. He was the son of David, according to the flesh. Okay? Scripture holds us out. We're going to get there. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. It's sown in decay. What is raised is imperishable, incorruptible. Which means what? That which is raised cannot decay. That which has been raised cannot die. It cannot be corrupted in any way, shape, or form. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Was Jesus buried when he died? Did he die in honor? No, he died in humiliation. It is raised in glory. Is Jesus currently right now in humiliation? No, he's exalted in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is sown in weakness. Christ emptied himself. Philippians. He came in weakness. He was a real baby. It is raised. Sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is referring to the body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Did Jesus walk through walls prior to his resurrection? No, he used the door like everyone else. After his resurrection, what happens when the apostles were gathered together in the upper room with the door locked? And suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. Why? He was a spirit? No, but he had a spiritual body. He was in the realm of the spirit. He was no longer in the realm of the earth. His natural had been laid aside, and now he's raised, as we'll see. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Remember, he's talking about the body here. For the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. But the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So you need to be born from above, because we enter into this world as children of Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable decay inherit imperishable, that which is incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment of a twinkling an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead will be raised, what? Imperishable, incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Now this gets tricky. Was Jesus a mortal man? He died. Immortal people don't die. He died. But he was also what? Truly God. And so he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed open victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we have concerning Jesus, in the first passages in 20 through 26, and then concerning the body, natural bodies and spiritual bodies, and then concerning the change that must take place for a man to inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Colossians 1:18, it refers to Jesus as being the first fruit from the dead. Was anyone raised from the dead before Jesus was resurrected? Quite a few people. So how is Jesus the first fruit from the dead? Huh?
Body.
Lazarus' body came out of the grave. He was the first one to be raised immortal to never die again. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Lazarus died again. Elijah, taken up in a whirlwind. We can only speculate, but I know one thing. Scripture does say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So his body fell off somewhere. He may have been taken up. He may have been translated, but he was changed. Same as whoever is alive at the coming of Christ. In the moment of a twinkling of an eye, will be caught up, will be changed, translated, right? Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, never to die again. Not simply that he was the first one raised, but he was the first one raised, the spiritual body. He was the first one raised immortal, a man, an immortal man, so that he could not die. Now that he is raised, he continues forever. This is why we have hope, because Jesus lives forever. That's our hope. He lives forever. That's my hope of living forever, because the same God who raised him will raise me. A similar passage is seen in Hebrews 17. It's a little bit different, but it speaks to this eternality of it. In Hebrews 7, verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Christ continues on as the high priest forever. That's how we have access. His priesthood is an eternal priesthood, an indestructible life. If you're not convinced by this, then you'll have to be convinced by the next verse we look at, referring to the spiritual birth of Jesus. Turn to Acts 13. The reason I say you'll have to is because Scripture says it. This is Paul's argument concerning Jesus being raised from the dead. If Jesus is not raised, we're still dead. We're still in our sins. There is salvation, no salvation. We're all fools. If there is no resurrection from the dead, every one of us in this room who is looking forward to the resurrection from the dead, we're a fool. If Jesus wasn't raised, that's the context that this comes in here in Acts 13. And I want to back up and I want to read a little bit. 26. Brothers, sons, and family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So this is Paul preaching to Jews and those who are proselytes. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, they didn't understand the scriptures, which are read every Sunday, even though they didn't recognize or understand, they fulfilled them. It's an amazing statement. They didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't understand the prophecies about him in scripture that is read every Saturday that they hear, they've heard their whole life. They didn't understand it, and yet they fulfilled them by condemning him. By the Jews rejecting their Messiah, they fulfilled the scriptures concerning him. That's just amazing. It's amazing. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out, listen, those who didn't believe in Jesus that was Messiah, they didn't believe the scriptures were speaking about him. They couldn't understand that. They didn't see that. When they carried out all that was written of him in scripture, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, it's literally we evangelize you, we preach the gospel to you, that which God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus from the dead, as it is also written in the second psalm. So this second psalm, what he quotes, is referring to what? To the resurrection from the dead. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's not referring to his incarnation. It's referring to his resurrection. Jesus is said to have been born from God when he was raised from the dead. He was no longer in the natural realm. He was no longer the son of David according to the flesh. He is now Son of God in power, declared to be Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, which means what? How can you to return to something that you never were? It means Jesus was truly man. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to the place of corruption in the grave, dead, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. He quotes from Isaiah 55:3 there. We won't go into that. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, which is referring to Christ being raised from the dead, David's son being raised from the dead. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So the prophecy couldn't be referring to David because David was buried and turned to worm food. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus is the Son of God in power. Back in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has defeated the last enemy already, like what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15:26, I believe it was. Jesus has already defeated the last enemy already in his being raised from the dead. Death is defeated, though not yet destroyed. This is where he no longer emptied himself of his power and glory. It is resurrected state, as Christ is right now being raised from the dead. He no longer is emptied of his power and his glory. Like in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He laid that aside. He's no longer in his humiliation and in his weakness, as he was as David's son, and he was rejected by his own and crucified by them. He is now raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he is declared to be the Son of God in power. He is right now ruling and reigning from heaven. He's exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is now glorified, and when he comes again, no one will say of him, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They will say, "Who will hide me from the wrath of the Lamb?" That's what men will say. When Jesus was here, "Who is this? This is the carpenter's. He's just like us. Why? Because Christ emptied himself. He came as a servant. There was nothing special about him. He was despised and rejected by man. When he comes again, he comes in power. This is the risen Christ. This is the risen Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power, not because of his earthly lineage, which is promised, the promised Son of David, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King of Israel, whose kingdom will have no end, which is what the Jews were looking for and what they saw as being in power. They were looking for someone to set up an earthly kingdom, an earthly reign. They were looking for a man, and just a man, that would come in power. But what is declared by the Spirit of holiness in raising Christ from the dead is he is not just a man, though he is truly a man. He's the Son of God in power. The Jews didn't see that. Rather, because he is God's son, as his resurrection declares, this is how he is declared to be the Son of God in power. This is our hope. The gospel of God declared in Scripture concerning his son, concerning God's son, who is descended from David. He was the Jewish Messiah. Can you imagine being a Muslim and told you have to bow down to the Jewish King of Israel? I'm telling you what, man, what separates us here in America, in the West, is so pathetic. That the color of someone's skin, men would be proud of. There's been a war between Muslims and Jews that goes all the way back to Abraham and his sons for thousands of years. And yet, when a Muslim, his eyes are opened to see Christ, he bows before the Jewish Messiah. That's not a problem. This argument of black Jesus, a white... No, he was a Jewish Jesus. He was Middle Eastern. That's who he was. Do you bow to a Middle Eastern Messiah? Or is your God white? Is your Jesus white? Is he brown? Is he whatever? No. According to the flesh, he was a son of David. He was a Jew. Whatever and everything that entails, does the color of someone's skin and the nationality of their birth, does that keep you from worshiping God? Is Jesus, does he have power over that as well? Absolutely. So that these enemies are made one new man in Christ Jesus, so that there is no Muslim and no Jew and no American and no Mexican and any of that. That's what Christ does. He brings people together in Christ. Debating on whether to stop here or to try and finish. Is Jesus Son of God in power in your life? Let's continue. He was declared to be Son of God in power. The power is referring to the Son of God. Put a little hyphen between those words, Son of God in power. That's what it says. That's what it's referring to. He was declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared so by his resurrection from the dead. And just in case you're wondering, it's talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord. According to the Spirit of holiness, what does the Spirit of holiness mean? Why this unusual usage of the word? Paul usually says Spirit or Holy Spirit. Why doesn't he simply say Holy Spirit here as he normally does? And I don't believe it's merely incidental that it doesn't have any purpose or meaning from it. I believe it's intended to set up an argument which he's going to unpack later on in chapter 8. I believe it's best to be understood the Spirit who brings holiness, the Spirit who makes one holy or who supplies holiness, similar to gospel of God in verse 1. It's the gospel that comes from God. Well, he's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit that brings holiness. God is the bringer of the gospel. The Spirit is the one that brings holiness. He's the one that makes holy. Later in his letter, we'll see that this same power said to be given, or is said to be given to us. Jesus is declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And later he's going to say that this same power is said to be given to us by the same Holy Spirit. And it is this changed life which the Spirit empowers us to live in, to walk in, that distinguishes us from mere men and is evidence that we are set apart. We are holy, as he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, loved of God and called to be holy ones, saints, called to be saints. We're called to be saints. Like Paul was called to be an apostle. He was appointed to be an apostle. We are appointed to be saints by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who makes holy, who sets us apart. Paul has set the stage here at the very beginning of his letter in associating the Holy Spirit with power, and as the bringer of holiness, as the one who sanctifies us, which is what it says in 15:16. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're made holy by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that empowers us to live above this mere earthly existence and enter into that which is not yet. Salvation in this life, life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, in this life, we walk in the already and the not yet. We live in this unredeemed body, though we have been born from above, and we now have the mind of Christ, and we have a new heart, and we're a new person. We're not like we used to be. Something has happened to us. There's been a transformation in us. If not, it's what I talk to the kids about. If you're practicing sin, if you make a practice and a habit of sin, you're not the Lord's. But if God's seed abides in you, if that life from God abides in you, if we have the Spirit of God, then He's what? He is sanctifying us. He is making us holy continually. That's His work. So that that seed in us starts growing and we start being conformed more and more into the image of His Son. As Christians, we walk in the not yet. That's a part of our salvation. It's His divine presence in us that gives us power over sin, which brings death, and gives life to our bodies, to our mortal bodies, even in our mortal state, having not yet obtained that which we one day may obtain, our hope in this life, which comes through Jesus Christ, which is immortality. Jesus was the first fruits of this immortal life by His resurrection from the dead. And it's because He is the Son of God in holiness, that's what we look forward to. The resurrection. We look forward to that. But it only comes to those who in this life trust Christ, trust in what He has done. Who is the giver of life? Who is the one who brings life? It's something to be noted of what this passage does not say concerning the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Just like in chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Resurrection from the dead is attributed to God. And might say Jesus as well, because of what He said. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit is not attributed with the raising of the dead. It's the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead. He will give life to your what? Mortal bodies. Remember, that which is born of spirit is spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But yet, where does all flesh come from? It comes from God. He is the one that created us. God is the one attributed with raising Jesus from the dead. It would seem that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us spiritual life. We were quickened, made alive by the Spirit. This is not referring to the resurrection. It's referring to the first resurrection, right? Which is spiritual life. The Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. We're made alive in the Spirit by the Spirit of God. But the resurrection of the body is always attributed to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life to those who are dead in their sins. John 3 and Ephesians 2. But bodily resurrection is attributed to God, with the exception possibly Christ too. Have to say by Christ too. At His coming. The Spirit has been sent to convict, regenerate, sanctify, empower, lead, help and comfort, teach and instruct, secure and keep, and to give us spiritual life, to quicken us. Basically, He is God's present among his people in the same capacity that Jesus was when he was here in the flesh. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And when he left, when he was ascended, after he was raised, he made sure his disciples knew, I'm going to come to you again. I'm going to give you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God, also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, that is in us. And the Holy Spirit is here, present with us among his people, as Christ was among his disciples. And he is now our teacher. He is now the one that comforts us. He is now the one who corrects us, like Jesus corrected his disciples. He is now the one that teaches us. He's the one that leads us into all truth. He's the one that opens our eyes to the truth. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he opened their eyes concerning the scriptures and how it was all about him. Well, now the Spirit opens our eyes. And all of this that Paul writes, the Son that he is declaring to them, verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace. We, apostles, have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? To what end? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. All of them. This Jewish Messiah is for all of them, Jew and Gentile alike. He is the only Savior, one Savior, one God and Father of us all, one Son, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one true and living God. Is Jesus Son of God in power to you? Do you have power so that you're no longer slave to sin? Notice I didn't say you no longer commit sin. You're no longer its slave, though. Is Jesus your Lord? Does he have authority in your life? Is it evidenced by the way you live your life? He's not the powerless Son of God that he can't change us. This anti-lordship salvation that you can be saved and continue living the way you always have. That is not a Jesus. That is not a Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who indwells us, who sanctifies us. He's declared to be so by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, we know that everything Jesus taught, we know that everything that Scripture says about him, it all culminates in the one sign that Jesus gave. One sign that declares who he is. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and no more. Why? Because the whale spit Jonah up on dry land. Jonah came out of the whale. Jesus walked out of the grave. Who else can do that? We get so comfortable and so used to talking about the gospel and things like a man raising from the dead, a man raising himself from the dead, that it kind of loses the jaw drop that it should bring. That a man got up from the dead. A man came back from that which separates men from God. Was Jesus separated from God? My God, why have you forsaken me? But he came back by his own righteousness, by his own power, by his own authority as the Son of God. We are followers of the Son of God in power, which means that power should be at work in our lives. Let me correct that. We are the Son, we're followers of the Son of God in power, which means that will have an effect in our life. We will be different. And one day we will be perfect. One day we will be glorified. One day we will be like Him. Not deity, but a real man. A true man. An uncorrupted man. No sin. No weakness. Just love. Worshiping the Lord forever. Let's pray. And we'll get set up for our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, the glorious truths of the gospel. Unsearchable, Lord. At times we start talking about things and it just seems like, oh, I can't say that. It's unimaginable that Jesus would need birth from the Father. And yet you did beget him. Lord, I just, oh, the depth and the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so simple a child can understand, that Jesus died for me so I don't go to hell. He was punished for all the sins I've committed. And he was raised so that I will live forever. And then also the depths, things beyond comprehension, things that must be searched out and searched out and searched out. And Lord, sometimes we make mistakes in what we believe, but you're not disappointed, because we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We want to know you. We want to know more about you so that we can glory in you. The humiliation of Christ, that the infinite God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, would become a mortal man. He would die. He would suffer. The one like him would suffer. Yet we complain when we suffer that we deserve the worst kind of suffering because of our sins against you. But the love that you show us in sending your Son to suffer so that we don't have to suffer that worst of sufferings, being justly treated for our sins against the infinite God who was holy and righteous and exalted Lord over all. The pride and the arrogance of us, of men who are but dust, that you made come alive and you animated by your Spirit. Lord, I pray as we go through the study in Romans that Christ would be glorified, that we would delve into some of these depths of the gospel, that we would also glory in the simple truths. That which is now common to us would become holy again. That to say Christ died for me would mean something. That we would realize that he really did die for me. He really did suffer for me. And I only live. I have this hope of salvation, which is a steadfast, sure expectation that I will pass from this death into life, and not into death, because of what Christ has done. Lord, reacquaint us with the gospel again. Let it become fresh. Lord, let it become real. Not that we don't believe it, Lord, but, oh Lord, that we would just be stirred, not our emotions, but our whole being, which includes our emotions. That as we study the Son of God in power, that we would be transformed more into His image, His likeness, by the Spirit of holiness that You've given to us, that will do just that. Lord, do it quickly. Lord, grow us, mature us. Make us more like Christ, I pray, for Your name's sake. For Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.